was with them, rather than bringing them up to my level, I was sinking down to their level. And I just had to end that for my survival. They didn't understand, but it rescued me. Your eye. Pluck your eye out. That's an easy one, isn't it? Because all of us, we're familiar with the whole eye gate idea, what I'm programming into my computer, so to speak. I'm always a little bit nervous talking about this because I'm not your conscience, and that's not my job is to tell you what you should or should not allow. I think the Holy Spirit will tell you if he's not already telling you. And the reason I know that is because he's done that for me. It's why I got rid of my television. And I haven't had a TV for 10 years. I didn't know how it was affecting me. Oh, if you've had a TV for 10 years and you watch it all the time, you may not notice. But if you haven't watched the TV for a while and you see what's on, it's changed. It's worse than it was 10 years ago. But I'm not telling you have to stop. That's not my job. I had to. And it was an innocuous sort of it wasn't even really about morality, though that's what I think one of the primary issues. It had to do with depression. I was a newsaholic. I know I've told some of you this story 100 times. It's okay. There are people listening in other countries. Maybe they need to hear this. But I never connected the dots between being depressed and hearing every horrible thing that happened on the face of the earth within an instant of when it happened and have it there in vivid color in front of me constantly. Isn't that silly? I never connected those two things. And I remember staying awake nights. This was back in my worry wart days anyway when the Lord first showed me this. And he says, okay, try an experiment. Just stop watching. See if that makes a difference. And my first thought was I hyperventilated. And I thought, well, I won't know what's going on. And then he said, do you need to know every bad thing that's going on the face of the earth? You'll know the important things when you see the mushroom cloud. You'll know, okay, we're in a nuclear war, or you'll know if the Islamic people have taken over. I mean, you'll know the important stuff. Do you have to know all that other stuff? What did people do before there were 2,500 news networks on 24 hours a day? What did they do? How did they live responsible lives? He said, just try it. You know, the first thing that I noticed was that my depression level immediately changed within a day or two. So, and of course, then there are other issues with me. Like I said, it started out being simple things, but it was affecting me more than it was derailing me. I always like to point out, and if you know this, please forgive the repetition, but our economy in our culture is built on discontent. And advertising is primarily built on discontent, creating the sense of a need, whether there's an actual need or not. The subliminal message behind advertising, which drives our country, is you are ugly. You're not running a major corporation. What's wrong with you? You're not skinny enough. You stink. Your car is ugly. You have gingivitis. You know what I mean? You don't look like a supermodel. Manage a major corporation. Be the perfect housewife and the perfect mother. And that's the message you're being sent to so many women. And we used to have a culture where we built things because people needed them. And the incentive was you built something better than somebody else so they would buy yours. But then we figured out if you build it good enough, it's going to be a long time before they buy another one. So we don't build things to last. We build things to wear out so that you'll have to buy another one. I'm a car guy, so here's the one that gets me every time. I'm 61 years old, it's still getting me. Why did they change body styles on automobiles? So yours will look stupid. I love my truck until I went and looked at the new ones. And there's all these little nuances. And now it's got a Jaguar V8 in it. It just can be a trap. Somebody told me one time, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Speaking of, I really have no control in a fallen world what goes in through my eye gate. I have no complete control. I do have control over what I deliberately feed into my mind. That I do have control over. And I think that's pretty. And of course, computers have made this all so simple. It isn't going to come out of the computer unless it's been put into the computer. Speaking of computers, I haven't been online for a long time because the first time I was online, I just wasn't strong enough to keep myself pure. So I just ditched it completely. And then I discovered through the church computer that there are some wonderful programs that help my Bible study. And so I thought, okay, now I have this dilemma. So I called a couple of people and I said, are there any kind of filters out there that will protect me from stuff I don't want coming in and that will protect me from accessing stuff that at a point of weakness I do want to come in, but I shouldn't? And they turned me on to a really good Christian company called Hedge Builders. And I feel safe and protected at my weakest moments. And you know what? Jesus just said, that's a smart way to be. So, let's talk about hell for just a minute. Not my favorite subject. I already told you John 3:17, where it says Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to rescue the world. He's worked harder than any other human that's ever lived on this planet to keep people out of hell. And that's what I still see in this passage. There is this little obscure poetic phrase that's quoted from Isaiah 66. The worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. I looked the words up, and that doesn't always help you if it's just a word study, because the word study doesn't always help you with figurative language. So I had to read a lot of commentaries. I had a pretty good idea what Jesus was talking about, and I don't know, if I don't plan on going there, I don't know why I need to know very much about hell, except that you don't want to go there, and Jesus says you don't want to go there. The true essence of hell is that there's no God. And we already see what this world is getting like, where God is being pushed farther and farther away from having any influence. But I don't think we can conceive in our minds of what it would be like spending an eternity without any influence of any good that God brings. But these phrases, when they're used figuratively, in fact, some of the earliest church fathers that I read references to, said these were figures of speech. The word worm, if you just look it up, means maggot. And I don't want to present all these weird pictures, but it's something that eats you from the inside out. And of course, we know what fire does. But having a worm that doesn't die and a fire that isn't quenched speaks of some sort of an endless torment. And that is the nature of hell. Every time it's talked about in Scripture, there is that nature. I wanted to read you what the Amplified Bible says about the worm that doesn't die. Verse 48, it says, "Their worm, which preys on the inhabitants of hell and is a symbol of the wounds inflicted on the man himself by his sins, and that does not die." One of the earliest church fathers that made a commentary about this said that the worm that doesn't die, that eats you up, and the fire that isn't quenched is remorse and regret. The damage that you have done with your self-inflicted wounds that goes on and on and on. If you've ever been tormented by your sins, as I have, you know what good news it is to find out that there's relief. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to completely cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that one side that dawns on me what that really means. There's this unbelievable exhilaration of freedom. But what if you didn't have that? What if you had was an instead a heightened awareness of what you didn't do to remedy it, and you had that for all of eternity without hope? That would be endless torment, wouldn't it? So what Jesus is saying in this passage is, if you can see clearly the road that's ahead, the smart thing to do is, whatever the cost, get radical. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Let's look at verse 49 and 50, these sort of obscure verses. First thing we notice in verse 49 is that only half of, if you have a King James Bible, or if you've got a parallel Bible, I know some of you do, you'll notice that the NIV and some of the more modern translations leave out half of the statement in verse 49. And that's because the last half of it is not in the most reliable manuscripts. If you have a study Bible, it will be footnoted, and I love study Bibles for that reason. If something's being left out, even if there's a pretty good chance it shouldn't have been in there, it will tell me. And I appreciate that. But the first phrase is an obscure one. Everyone, and remember who he's talking to. That's one of the first rules of biblical interpretation. He's talking to followers. In fact, more than that, he's talking to disciples. That is people who've disrupted their lives to a degree that they're modeling their lives after him, and they are committed to being with him. Not followers at a distance, but followers like we've sang so many songs about this morning. So when he says everyone, he's speaking about all of his followers, I believe. Will be salted or seasoned with fire. The principle of expositional constancy is that when you see figures of speech used, if they are used more than once, then the odds are when they're used another time, they are going to be used to paint the same picture that they were used before. So I'll give you what the figure of salt, Old and New Testament, because in its day, salt was primarily used as a preservative, to keep things from rotting. That's why Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth," remember? And he said, and if salt doesn't have any salt value anymore, it's not really good for anything except to throw on the sidewalk. If the world's going to rot without our influence as people filled with God, but we're no longer filled with God, what's going to happen to the world? It's going to rot. It's no use. So salt was used as a preservative. It was also used to purify. And there are a number of scriptures where it's used in that respect. And it was also used, like it is today, to give flavor. So those are the three things salt is a picture of. The verb here, salted, simply is the verb form of that noun. So it can mean seasoned or purified or preserved. And the word for fire, Old and New Testament, there are three primary uses of this imagery of fire. One is suffering, parentheses, judgment, extreme judgment, extreme suffering. The other is purifying. And one, Old and New Testament, fire is used also as a picture of the Holy Spirit, who does purify and who is with us in our suffering. So there's three usages of this word, and there are I've got pages and pages worth of people's opinions on what this means. I think the second rule of biblical interpretation, besides who is it spoken to, is the context in which it's spoken. I have one translation that puts a paragraph sign here because I think Jesus is changing subjects. I'm always nervous about doing that because there are no paragraph signs in Greek. And I think that if I look at this in a certain way, it fits perfectly into what he's been saying. He's talking to his disciples. He's already told them, unless you alter your course and you become like a child, you become childlike, you aren't going to enter the kingdom. And then he talks about God noticing the way we treat innocence. And he talks about personal purity and our part in that would be that if we see something that is derailing us, we should get rid of it to protect ourselves. So when he says everyone will be seasoned with fire, if you talk about fire as a purifying agent and if you talk about salt as a preserving agent, back up in verse 44 or in 46, somewhere up in the section about the hand, the foot, and the eye, he talks about entering into life. And that Greek word is the word for life which is really worth living, life with a capital L, so to speak. So here's what one commentary said about verse 49. The preservation of our lives, the lives that are worth living, as God's people, is dependent upon the process of purification. No exceptions. That's pretty good, isn't it? Doesn't that just fit right into? I mean, Jesus said the same thing in other words. He talked about, actually, all through Scripture talks about whatever a person sows, for instance, that and that only is he going to reap. Don't be fooled. And these things that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, same deal. James, when we talked about the nature of temptation. If you're going to preserve a life worth living, there are measures that need to be taken. We know this in the physical world, don't we? When my dad had his first heart attack, he was forced to go to the doctor because my mom, you know, she's 4'11", but you don't want to mess with her if the well-being of her loved ones is at stake. And she forced my dad, I swear she grabbed him by the ear and dragged him to the doctor. And the doctor said, Bob, you are going to have to change the way you live your life. Well, my dad didn't want to change the way he lived his life. My mom made him change the way that he lived his life because, not because she hated him, but because she loved him and she wanted to have him around for a while. So he had to start doing things he didn't like to do. I'll never forget, he was barbecuing one day, and he always used to buy the steaks with all the fat on them, and the doctor says, can't do that, clogging your arteries. So he had to trim the fat, hated that. Another thing he wasn't supposed to have was salt. And I remember looking out the window, I happened to be home visiting, and I'm in my 40s, and I'm looking out the window, and here's my dad, and he's just salting the steaks out there. And I was horrified, and of course, I was afraid to say anything because he was my dad, so I told my mom, and she went out there, and she said, Robert, what are you doing? And he looked, what? And she said, you're putting salt on your meat. You're not supposed to do that. And he says, it's not salt. It's garlic salt. The word garlic was in big letters. The word salt was in little letters. She said, look at the ingredients. They are always put in the order of what is the largest percentage. Number one was salt. I was thinking about that later. Now that I know that I'm diabetic, it's the same exact issue. You see what you want to see, but if you refuse to see what you need to see, you'll pay for it later. Before I knew that I was diabetic, I went into diabetic shock twice. Both times, had God not intervened, I could have gone into a coma, I could have died. The second time that it happened, that caused me to go to a doctor. I didn't have the money to go to a doctor, so one of the people in the church paid for me to go to a doctor. I just thought I had the flu. So I remember Julia came over to my house and brought me gallons of orange juice. I love orange juice. I drank a gallon at one sitting. You know what the number one ingredient in orange juice is? Sugar. I didn't know I was diabetic. I just thought I had the flu. So when I finally went to the doctor and he accidentally gave me the wrong blood test, found out I was diabetic, and I realized God rescued me, there were immediately certain changes that I had to make. Immediately, just to get my body stable. One, I had to stop going to Monica's house and eating her desserts. We call them pastor killers now. Here's why I'm saying all of this. I can sit down with my friend Bill. I gain weight sitting downwind of him. It's not fair. He can eat anything he wants to. There are certain things he's discovered he's allergic to, and he pays a price for them. But they're different things than me. Monica can make four different desserts. Bill can eat all of them. I have to not look. If I want to be strong, I will admit I fail once in a while. I've made adjustments because I want to take care of this body. It's infinitely more serious than that, what Jesus is saying. And of course, if you take all of this and if you look around you at the world around us, you realize it's not just you that pays the price. Other people are going to pay the price for ignoring Jesus' advice. So my advice to you would be the same thing that somebody said to me. Bob, in humility, with being willing to do anything he says, ask Jesus to show you. Is there something I'm hanging on to that I need to let go of? Is there some place I'm going, some habitual pattern, direction of my life that needs to be altered? Is there stuff I have to stop letting in to my eye gate? Whatever that would cost, whatever that looks like, but Jesus is saying that would be worth it considering the alternative. So I'm not going to judge you if I come over to your house to watch football on your TV, which I don't have. I'm not going to, you know what I'll think? If I go to somebody's house who's got a big, beautiful, fabulous TV, I'll think you're stronger than I am. And I'll be happy for you. I'm just smart enough to know that I can't have one. I'm alone. I get discouraged, and it's just too tempting. And there's not good things that come as a result. So that's me. That may be, and it's not my job to tell you what those things are. Probably he's already speaking to you. And I think the whole deal of causing a child or an innocent one to be derailed, that's very sobering, isn't it? Because kids pick up stuff we don't think they're picking up. And a lot of it they get from us. And when we're careless, God notices. So forewarned is forearmed. Let's pray for ourselves, okay, right now. Father, in your kindness, you've forgiven me when I've made horrible mistakes, and I want to learn from that. in your kindness, you've shown me these very specific things that needed to be altered to protect myself and to protect others. And Father, I thank you for that, because if I didn't have your Holy Spirit, I would just go on in my foolish way and I would have probably been destroyed by now. So thank you, Lord, for these words. I pray that we would take them in the spirit they are given, from the most loving heart in the universe, from the one who's not trying to cramp our style, but is trying to save our lives for all of eternity. May we take that seriously, Lord. I pray you would speak to each one of us. What things are more harmful than good and would be best removed? I freely admit, Lord, and you and I both know this, I don't have the strength to do it by myself. You got to be the surgeon, Lord. I'll just be willing to let you cut it away. What I need to choose for my discipline, I pray that you give me the strength and the grace to do it as you have. I thank you, Lord, for these words. Thank you for how hard you have worked to keep us out of hell. Lord, we pray for the ones that we know that are on a dangerous course and they're not listening to anyone. I pray, Lord, you would stand in their path. I pray, Lord, you would show them if there is danger they are simply blind to, that you would make it obvious. I pray that we would leave the door open so that when hearts are soft like the prodigal, they'll see the Father running to them to welcome them in, as you've done for us. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is truly their words of life. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. Let them know that you are with them. Keep us safe in this bad weather. Thank you for a furnace and a warm building. We love you. Amen. I'm not mad at anybody.